Well, let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word to the Old Testament. Our Father in Heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for our teens and for their leadership today. Lord, we are grateful for the next generation. We pray that we'd be wise in equipping them to serve you and to love you. May we be good examples. May we learn from your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as it's Youth Sunday, the Lord put upon my heart to talk about teens. And there's a game show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a pretty interesting program, and I don't know how many questions I don't know. I can't say I'm smarter than a fifth grader. This is not a game show. Can you learn anything from a teen? The answer is? Yes. Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. But we're going to take a look. You know, there's a phrase, I'm all thumbs, and it means that I'm clumsy or lacking fine motor skills, and sometimes we're like that. And I think it would probably be a compliment today to many that you're fast with your text messages, and or you might not be able to spell well when you're doing texting. You might be all thumbs in that respect. I think I qualify there. I don't know how many times I've had to go back and correct something and send the text over again because it was the wrong word. We've gotten stuff like that. My thumbs are bigger than the little numbers on the phone. You know how that is. We're going to look at three teens in the Bible today and take some valuable life lessons. We can learn some things. And the first place I'd like us to go is in 2 Kings chapter 5. A very interesting story there about Naaman, the general of the Syrian army. He was a very great man in the sight of the king. He was a valiant warrior. He was very highly respected by his peers, his army, his people. He was generally considered a hero and very well-deserved. His admiration and respect was well-deserved. He was a valiant warrior. And interestingly enough, it says that the God of Israel, Yahweh, had given him the victory. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 5. He was a great man because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Sounds a little unusual, especially in light of our news today, that Syria would have victory. Yet, there was a problem. He was a leper. He had a disease, a skin disease. This was the blot or the fly in the ointment. Even all these blessings, it prevented him from enjoying his family, his friends, his prestige, his wealth, his honor. This disease was a real blot to him. The other part of the story, though, as we read on in chapter 5, it says, now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. This girl is old enough to be useful as a servant. I'm guessing she's 13 or 14 years old, the age of some of the girls that were up here this morning, if I remember correctly. You girls are 14 years old, right? Yeah. Close. Okay, yeah, there are a bunch of them aren't. Okay, so if you want to see what that little girl, and it's called little girl in the scripture, it's really a young girl, teenage girl. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now stop and think about this situation. She has been taken captive by the Syrian soldiers. The Bible doesn't say anything about her being hurt or abused, but she is from the land of Israel, but she's been removed from her family. We don't know if her family was killed in the battle or the raid. There was very significant loss to be separated from her family, her friends, and her land. Can you imagine that? That's hard to get your head around when you stop and think about the significance of that. But she is waiting on Naaman's wife. She is a servant girl. There's only two sentences recorded about something that she said. Let's look at those. And she knows Naaman's situation. She knows that he's a leper. Look at verse 3. She says to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. She knew something about God. She knew something about Elisha. In fact, I think she was relatively close to Elisha to have known what Elisha could do because he was a prophet of God. And Literally, she is saying, not just that I wish that my master was with the prophet, but she was really saying literally, and it says this in the scripture, I would to God. This was a very great desire for her to see Naaman cured of his leprosy. She understood God's grace and power to heal, which I think is very interesting. Look at the compassion that she has in relation to Naaman. The compassion, I wish my master were with the prophet, Elisha. He would cure him of his skin disease. That's confidence. That is a real step of faith to put God out on that limb, so to speak, and send him to Naaman, cured of the leprosy. Now, Naaman obviously got the information from his wife. I mean, if she heard this little girl say this to her, she went immediately to Naaman. Naaman immediately went to the king, and the king, this would have been Ben-Hadad, and he quoted the little girl, and the king sends a letter and gifts to the king of Israel. Now, I'm not going to preach the rest of the story because I'm concentrating on this young girl and her walk with the Lord and what she's doing. But let's think about it. Here, this young girl reflected grace and courage and compassion after being taken away from her family, from her friends, from her land. Elisha would help Naaman meet Yahweh, the true and living God, the God of grace, full of loving kindness and compassion, able to heal. And this young girl was the catalyst for him to be moved in that direction. Now, again, we come to that idea that the young girl who became a servant to Naaman's wife, she obviously had done something. She had a track record of consistent trustworthiness. Because if Naaman's wife and Naaman himself, would they have been so quick to listen to her? We don't even know her name. We don't exactly know her age. We know approximately. But if she had had a bad attitude, if she had been rebellious, if she had been a problem servant, you know, kicked the dog, spit in the soup, did everything that was lousy in that household to say, boy, I don't really like being here. Do you think they would have listened to her when she said, I wish that the Naaman was with the prophet so he could be healed? I don't think she would have gotten anything. But as we read here, she expressed genuine concern. She had a trustworthy and responsible track record. And when she proposed a solution to a serious problem, it was snapped up just like that. Why? Because of her confidence, of her faith, of her track record of consistent responsibility. Nobody told her to be quiet. Nobody told her that she didn't know what she was talking about or she was too young to have an opinion about this. This was pretty important for this man to be healed. The king of Syria obviously knew he could lose a beloved and brave general. There was a sense of desperation. We'll try anything to get this man healed of this leprosy. And this young girl has the answer. Now let's look at the summary here. We see her as an unnamed girl, but as I was thinking about this, we don't have to worry about who knows you if you know the Lord, right? I think that's true. If we know the Lord, God can put us into contact with people and in places that we might not ordinarily get. And that's the important thing. It's not who knows you or who knows your name. It's what God wants to do with you in the place. She genuinely overlooked her own feelings, her own comfort to deal with somebody else with heartfelt compassion. Here was a man, Naaman, and his wife, unbelievers. They didn't know Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God. But they obviously got close to her. I mean, it was a comfortable environment to be the top general in the Syrian army and have this young girl waiting on you. I mean, it was a nice place, I'm sure. But it didn't replace her family or friends or country. She expressed a confidence and a faith solution that honored God. Yes, she may have changed countries, but she didn't change gods. That was an important thing as well. She said, you get to the prophet in Samaria, he will heal you. And then Jesus said, and I want us to flip over to Luke chapter 4, because there's a very important section there that we that Jesus picks up this very situation and the account about Naaman. He is in the synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown. He reads from the book of Isaiah about his own messianic ministry and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And people were saying good things about him, but then he moved on to say, no prophet is welcome in his own town. He talks about the situation in Elijah's day, and then he talks about Elisha's day in verse 27. He says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And at that statement, it says, all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They rose up and cast him out of the city. They led him over to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Boy, they went from, we really appreciate all these words that you're telling us from the Bible, to, we're ready to kill you. What was the issue? The issue was they lacked faith in Nazareth. This was an issue of faith. And Jesus said he couldn't do very many miracles in Capernaum and Nazareth and other places. Why? Because the people lacked faith. Why was he commending Naaman? What did Naaman do? He exercised faith. He went from Syria to Samaria to trust the living God. What did he want? He wanted to be healed. Boy, it's a real temptation to preach the rest of the story, but I'm not going to do that. I'll save that for another message. There's always next week, right? It was an issue of faith. That little girl exercised faith in saying, here's a solution. Naaman exercised faith by packing his bags and taking his entourage down to meet Elisha. And God honored that. And Jesus picks the very story up and says, here's an example. And it just really upset the people in Nazareth, didn't it? Wow. Did you learn something from that young girl? I hope so. Teenager. Here it is. A servant's heart with corresponding actions earned the right to be heard and influenced someone to exercise faith in the living God. That would be the principle I'd want to leave with you for this little girl this morning. What is your task? Are you doing it responsibly? Are you earning a hearing to encourage and influence someone to exercise faith in the living God? That's what we want to do. Well, let's shift gears to another Old Testament person that you know well, David. And let's go to chapter 16. And we're going to go backwards in our Bibles for a little bit into chapter 13. But if you get to 1 Samuel 16, we'll be in the ballpark. What's the most famous story about David? David and Goliath. I'm not going to preach on that today. I'll mention it, but that's not the main thing. What do we know about David? Well, we know that he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. There were seven brothers, and he was the youngest of seven brothers. That must not have been easy. He was a shepherd. We often think of the shepherd boy. And he was very handsome. It says his complexion was ruddy or red. I'm sure he was tan after being out. I mean, he's from that area anyway, but being out in the desert there or the tending the sheep and very strong. You can't be a shepherd without being strong, and a lot of powerful things said about him. I'm guessing from the scripture that we have here, and I'll give you this. Well, I'll get there. I'm not going to guess. I'll tell you what my guess is in a few minutes, but it's an educated guess. What do we have of in chapter 16 and verse 11? It says, are these all the children? You see, Samuel or Saul had forfeited the right to be king. He had disobeyed God. I don't want to miss the story here, how we got to this place. He had disobeyed God, and God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to someone that is more worthy than you. In fact, he uses the expression, a man after my own heart. He says this in chapter 13. I'd like you to go back a few pages and let's look at it together in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God. He has commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure, and Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you've not kept what Yahweh has commanded you." What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means to seek his presence, to seek him, not his presence as in gifts. A lot of time people think or seek God. Why? Because they get things from God. He is a generous God, yes. But do we seek him for himself alone? Maybe not. We have to really examine our hearts. What else does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? If we go to chapter 14, we see a similar phrase in verse 7. And Jonathan is out in the war. Jonathan is Saul's son. His armor bearer is with him, and he talks to the armor bearer, Jonathan does. And the armor bearer's response is, in verse 7, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." The NET Bible says, "Do as you're inclined, and I'm with you all the way." That, I think, says it better. I'm with you all the way. That's what it means to be a man after God's heart. Do as your heart's desire, and I'm with you all the way. When God was selecting David, that's what he saw in David's heart. Would we say that to Jesus? Now, David definitely drifted. He definitely got into some serious sins with far-reaching consequences. But you know, as I thought about David's life, he was never an idolater. He only worshiped the true and living God. And that is what I think is what is meant, at least in part here. David did repent, he did confess, he did make restitution, he did get himself straightened out with God each time he fell away. But his walk with God was always consistent in that way. It was never into idolatry. Now, we also have some other information about David that he was... Oh, let's look at it right in the scripture in chapter 16. After Saul had been rejected by God, and Samuel came to anoint David as the new king, it said the Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit came and antagonized him or terrorized him. So Saul was beginning to have some mental, emotional issues. And he needed somebody to come and play music to him to see if there would be some soothing hand of God in that playing. So in verse 16 it says, one of the servants said, let the command be given that your servants who are before you, let's seek a man who's a skillful player on the harp. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, he shall play his harp and you'll be well. So Saul says, go find me such a person. They found David. In verse 18 it says, one of the young men, the servants, answered and said, because I've seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who's skillful musician, there it is, a mighty man of valor, even as a shepherd, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and Yahweh is with him. Look at that. What do you have here? You have gifts and abilities, the skillful musician, a mighty person, a warrior. What has God given to you? What are gifts, abilities, talents, aspirations, all those things? What has God given to you to use? David used them. How do you talk? It says David was prudent or wise in his speech. The occasion of being handsome is not all that important, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But then that phrase, and Yahweh or the Lord is with him. Do you know Jesus? Is he with you? Is he part of your life? Is he the one who's in charge of your life? That's an important thing. That's what God wants. In fact, let's look at verse 7. We need to star that, because as the first son came to Samuel, Samuel thought, this guy is big and strong. This is obviously the man that God chose to be king. I think he's working off that appearance thing. And the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart. Let's look back at David's situation, and we'll come back to this in just a minute. The shepherd was a very responsible but a dangerous job. David mentions lions and bears in chapter 17. And he says, I went after them, I killed them. I don't know that I'd want to be tackling a lion or a bear out in the wild. David just did what he needed to do, and he figured out how to do it without getting himself killed. But it was dangerous. Interestingly enough, that when Samuel said to Jesse, get your family together, David was ignored. They just left him out in the field and to come to the sacrifice and the feast. But God was the one who chose him to be Israel's king. We also see that his field experience at least partly prepared him. I'm not just talking about the lions and the bears and the tigers, oh my. No, I guess that's not the phrase. There's no tigers over there, but they're dangerous animals. But the field experience is when he's there with the sheep and the sheep are just grazing, what was David spending his time doing? It was at least in part writing some of those songs, writing about his relationship with Yahweh, the living God of Israel. There was that intimate relationship that he had, and that time alone was valuable. You know, we seldom want time alone. You know, we want to be busy, we want to be around people, and yet sometimes those things are so distracting to us, we don't reflect on God alone. That relationship with God prepared him to serve him. Sometimes we get busy doing things for God and we forget that we need the relationship with God before we can really serve God in the way that he wants to be served. This was a very humble and lowly job. One thing I didn't put up there was that David was sent by his father into battle with the food. He was too young to be in the army. The book of Numbers says age 20 and above, you can be part of the army. So that's why I'm thinking that David is in his mid to late teens. You saw some of the guys up here this morning. They're in their later teens, 16, 17 years old, 18 years old. That's probably what David's age was, right around them. Strong guy, good warrior, eventually became a leader of men. That's that. Okay. David was certainly loyal to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and that's the thing that we wanted to understand and be sure that we realize. I didn't check this out, but according to Chuck Swindoll, more has been written about David in the Bible than any other character. Some 66 chapters of Old Testament devoted to the life of David. 59 references in the New Testament to David. So if you're going to be looking for a key person in the Bible, guess who? David is the guy that you would find spoken of more times. So he honored God in many ways, in his music, in his leadership, in his manner of dealing with Saul. David could have taken Saul out any number of times, but he didn't. We can really learn from David's example. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. That was David's desire, wasn't it? That's what we see. That's what we see in the Psalms over and over again. That's why I think that relationship with God was so vitally important to him. So he was definitely a responsible shepherd. He was anointed king as a teen, but he didn't become king until age 30. Boy, wouldn't that be a problem? I mean, what do we have there? Either 12, 14 years of I'm king, but I'm not. God was working in and through him during that time. What did that take? I think that word begins with a P. It has to do with patience and endurance. But if God says, here's the direction I want you to go, and you're not there yet, hang on. You know, God is still working with you. God didn't seem to be in a hurry to get David to be king, did he? He was certainly gifted by God. And then you have the victory over Goliath. Goliath was certainly a predator to God's flock. He was an enemy that taunted the God of Israel. That's what David says in chapter 17. But you know, as David went out to the battle, and as he was talking to Saul, what was he saying? Ah, boy, if I go out and kill that giant, I will become great in the eyes of these people. Is that it? No, this was it here. The Philistines will know there's a God in Israel. Israel will know that there's a God in Israel. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about God's reputation and people knowing who God was, not who he was. Boy, I wish we could get that through us, don't you? Isn't that a challenge? To let God be the one who gets the glory and magnification in our lives. That was his desire. And what an interesting thing. So he was very highly esteemed as a soldier after that, and he went on many other battles. He was certainly hunted and chased by Saul for all those years, those 10 to 14 years. Saul wanted to kill him. Saul was an emotional and physical threat to him. As David was out there, it wasn't by himself. There were 600 men, it said, and their families that came to be part of David's band, the militia, so to speak. And they were on the move most of the time because Saul was after them. That would have been emotionally stressful, and it certainly was. But it says God was with him. David had that relationship with God. He became the leader of these men and eventually became the leader of the nation of Israel. God was with him. You look back here you have courage and skill as a shepherd, as a young man. Courage and faith to go out over and have the victory over Goliath. Now, I'm not going to preach that message either, okay? I'll do the David and Goliath one another time. Okay, I just have to know when to stop. patience and faith. You know, that was a struggle. You can't go year by year, 1 week, one month after the next, be chased by Saul and say, why am I not king? I'm kind of grateful that he just didn't hang it up and say, God, I'm not in this anymore. It was difficult. He did, in a sense, defect to the Philistines for a while. There were some interesting segments there, and David was learning all the way. And then we have that relationship with God that's so important. But here's the big thing, isn't it? God doesn't look as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. We judge the books by the cover, don't we? But the Lord looks at the heart. What is God seeing when he looks at your heart? Is he seeing the loyalty, the love, the courage, the faith that leads to action? Is he seeing those things? Because that's what he saw in David's life. Once again, we can learn some lessons from a teenager. David was not the old king at this time. He had not walked with the Lord a long time. He's only no more than 18 years old, about in that ballpark, okay? But a young man with a real solid faith. A man worth following, even at that age. A lot of times we write our young people off as if they have no experience in relationship with the Lord. And then one more character we'll take. I probably shouldn't call her a character, Miriam. We know her better as Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was from Nazareth, northern Galilee. Nazareth was not a good place to be from. It was really looked at as the wrong side of the tracks. It was looked at rather scornfully and as a worthless place. You would look down your nose at people from Nazareth. As the angel Gabriel came and talked to her, he greeted her by the word probably shalom rather than hail. That's kind of I don't know where the Hail Mary came from other than there, but that's not really what was talked about. It was probably in Hebrew because that's what she would spoke. And she said, the angel said to her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of David. Mary had an obvious response. How can this be? A question. It wasn't a matter of faith, but since I'm a virgin, what does this mean? How is this going to happen? And the angel explained to her how it would happen. And then probably more important to us is that affirmation. What does she say? She says, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word. Affirmation of faith. A statement of submission to God's plan. She doesn't use the word for servant, deaconess. She uses the word woman slave. This is the lowliest position. She set herself in a position of great humility and yet expressed a great sense of obedience, a great sense of faith, and a great sense of submission in being able to do this. And then if we are going to Luke chapter 1, and I'd like you to go there because we can see in her life and in the psalm that she shares with Elizabeth, some of her character and the importance of the lessons that we can learn. So let's look at verses 45 and following. Mary goes down to Elizabeth, and I'm assuming that you know some of the story because I want to get to this psalm. The psalm reflects her soul, her Savior, humility, and her knowledge of God and her faith. So let's just kind of track through this in a little bit. She says, "Oh, how my soul praises or magnifies the Lord." This is very similar to Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, or 2, pardon me. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You only need a Savior if you recognize that you're a sinner. Mary was not immaculately conceived. She was not born sinless. She needed a Savior, and she recognized that. She said, God, my Savior. So she realizes that she is a sinner as well. But look, you see her inner person. She magnifies God. She wants others to see the radiance of God in her life. And we look into her soul because we see the attitudes in her speech and her actions that she is springing forth. But she sees that God is her Savior as well. Now, she didn't know all the details about Messiah's dying for her and rising again, but she was trusting God to deal with the sin problem, that the just would die for the unjust. The animals were not guilty, the people were, and she was trusting in God to deal with the sin problem. Look at her humility in verse 38. He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and again, that word for woman slave, her humility. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Yes, I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Here you have this privilege of bearing the Messiah. You would be blessed. But notice now her knowledge of God, because from verses 49 down through the end of this particular psalm, in verse 55, she's reflecting a number of things about God. He's mighty, he's holy. Now we come to 10 works that he has done. He's done great things for me personally, she says. He shows mercy from generation to generation. That comes right out of Psalm 103:17. And to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. Notice all these things are past tense. She's looking at God in the Old Testament. Now, I'm wondering where she got all this information, because it's not like these people would have an Old Testament scroll sitting around. I mean, you stop and think of how each of those books of the Bible were written on scrolls. You would have had to have, what, 39 scrolls in your house? That would have been a lot, wouldn't it? And it would have all been hand copied. I don't know that she had a copy of the scripture. But she did have the knowledge of God to say he is mighty, he is holy, he has done great things, he's scattered the proud, he's brought down princes, he's exalted the humble, he's filled the hungry, he sent the rich away with empty hands, he's helped his servant Israel, he has remembered to be merciful. And here is the reason in verse 55. He made a promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. What does she pin this all on? She pins it on the covenant promises of God to Abraham. She understood that. What a great understanding. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, she said to God. God said to Abraham. Mary obviously knew something about that to be able to write this particular statement, which I think is just really amazing. Her knowledge of God is very, very personal. And then back in verse 38b, what does it say? Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." You know, that was very much like And I use this verse, this illustration from Bertie that he used a long time ago. When God does things, maybe he gives us one piece of information. And he says to Mary, you be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary signs on the bottom line her name. But you know what's in the middle? That's blank. God's going to fill that in along the way. Stop and think of how difficult and the things that she didn't know when she signed on and said, be it to me according to your word. I don't know that she realized that this was going to be a real difficulty to Joseph, the man that she was betrothed to. It was going to be a real difficulty to her family and friends and the town. This was going to be bringing shame. She was a betrothed woman, now found with child. This was going to necessitate eventually some difficult travel to Bethlehem. Can you imagine riding about 75 miles on a donkey while you're 9 months pregnant? I don't think that was fun. Have a baby in a stable. Have to move frequently. I mean, they move from the stable to a house. And then as Herod got cranked up and was going to go down and kill all those little boys, they fled to Egypt, a foreign country. They were there a few years. Had to move again back to the nation of Israel, to the northern area of Galilee, back home. Six more children. There was a large family, obviously, and I'm assuming that they came relatively quickly in their lives. Mary probably was in her early 30s when Joseph, her husband, died, and Jesus takes over the carpenter business for the next 12 to 15 years. You know, all that stuff is in the middle where it was blank, the joys and sorrows, but it was walking with God by faith. We don't get the privilege of knowing what's in the middle. We can say, Lord, I take it by faith. I'm on the bottom line. Remember what that loyalty, a man after God's own heart? Well, there are women after God's own heart as well. God, I'm with you all the way. And that's what Mary was. So here's our encouragement today from the teens. Can you learn something from a teen? Yes. A young girl in 2 Kings chapter 5, a compassionate, concerned girl, offered a faith-oriented solution to a real problem that would not only bring total physical healing to Naaman, but also faith in the God who healed him. Because Naaman, at the end of that story, says, now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel, and I will never again offer sacrifices to any other God but Yahweh. Quite the change. This young girl, we don't have her name, but she was the one that put this general in the right direction, in the right relationship with God. People came to know God personally because of her walk with him. David, in tune with God's heart, not perfect, none of us are, but he was never an idolater. He never ditched God for something else. Chuck Swindoll, in his one of his books about David, mentioned about David being a person after God's own heart. He says, it seems to me that if you're a person whose life is in harmony with the Lord, what's important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, go to the right, you go to the right. When he says, stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong, I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. He was brave by faith. He was patient by faith. He was faithful what God asked him to do with sheep, and he became faithful as a leader of people. That's David. But look at the years that went by. And then Mary, very mature in her faith and her relationship with God, willing to trust him without thinking of her personal comfort, either physically or emotionally. Now, many of you, as I look at you, are not teenagers.
You're a smart fool.
Good eye. Okay. We can learn, though, from our teens, from our young adults, if we would stop and listen. I just wonder how we measure up with these three teens that we looked at this morning biblically. These were just three of about 12 that I searched out, and, you know, but we don't have time to talk about all of them, but it's very interesting. But all these lessons that we have, What are we like as we look at them, look at ourselves? You know what it involves as I see this and we put it together in just one statement? It's choices. It's choices. What choices are we making by faith in the true and living God? Are you all in? Can you say, yes, Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our teens here with us today. We thank you that you have also not only blessed them, but you've blessed others who've grown up in Grace Bible Church and moved on. Father, our desire is to encourage our teens, our children, but Father, they would see that encouragement in our lives as we reflect our walk with you, our hearts for you, our relationship with you, our courage for you, our obedience. Lord, may we do that. May we be all in and simply say yes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't need that.